If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. You'll find it on page 950 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And this is now time for that long sermon that Jeffrey mentioned. It is no longer than any other sermon. Humility with no sense of entitlement is an attractive characteristic. Humility with no sense of entitlement is an attractive characteristic. It's not one we often see, especially with people in positions of authority. If you're a Christian, it is one that you should strive for. Humility with a sense of, I don't deserve anything that the Lord has given me. I think one of the most challenging examples for me is that of the late Robertson McQuillan. I trust this is a story that many of you have probably heard before. I think it's been shared from this very pulpit. He is the former president of Columbia Bible College, what is now the Columbia International University in South Carolina. And at the height of his career, his wife Muriel became very ill with early onset Alzheimer's, which is a very aggressive and very ugly form of Alzheimer's. And McQuillan resigned early in his career as president in order to care for his wife. And when he announced his decision, this is what he said. He said, I promised in sickness and in health, and I am a man of my word. This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now, it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. But it's not that I have to. It's but that I get to. Here was a man who could have felt responsible, maybe even entitled, to find a way to both care for his wife and he continued to preside over the university. But he forewent all of it. He forewent his prestigious career in order to care for his dying wife. And we can marvel at such humility, at such love and devotion to his wife, and a lack of entitlement. Well, our passage today, the story that we're going to see from Luke chapter 7, tells the story of another man, one of whom everyone said that he is worthy of Jesus' attention, worthy of Jesus' care. But when this man gave an honest assessment of his own life in light of who Jesus is, he said, I am unworthy. I am unworthy. And in his humility, he demonstrated remarkable faith, so much so that Jesus marveled at this faith. And I think that's because he showed the true essence of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is believing that we are not worthy of anything. We don't deserve anything that Jesus has to offer, but it is trusting that he gives it to all who turn to him and believe in him. Faith is confessing that we are unworthy of God's grace, but it's asking Jesus Christ to give it to us. Faith is believing that you have no claim to the benefits that Jesus offers, but it's trusting that he will give them to you if you simply call upon his name. That's what we want to see today. Now, we are in Luke's gospel. This is not a new series. It's just a one-off sermon. Luke's gospel combined with the book of Acts form a two-part historical account of Jesus and the apostles' ministry. They were compiled for a wealthy Christian whose name was Theophilus in order to shore up the certainty of his faith. This historical account, this gospel, circulated among Christians, particularly Gentile Christians in the early church. And one of the purposes that Luke had for writing it was to show that Jesus came to save all who have faith in him, Jew and Gentile alike, that God's kingdom was for both. And our passage sits right in the middle of that theological stream in Luke's purpose for writing. The story comes near the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry throughout the region of Galilee. It tells of how a Roman military officer demonstrated faith that Jesus is good and that he is all-powerful and could heal his dying servant if he just simply spoke the word. Just spoke a word and his servant would be made well. And Jesus is amazed. He marveled at this man's faith, a faith that wasn't found among the Jewish people. So listen as I read Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, to another, 'Come,' and he comes, to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. There's a lot that we can learn about the essence, about the nature of faith in our passage. And so I want to show four things that are common when one places their faith in Jesus. Four things that are common when you place your faith in Jesus. You find unexpected circumstances, false assumptions, marvelous professions, and a powerful God and Savior. So first, you'll find unexpected circumstances. I'll look again at verses 1 through 2. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Jesus had just finished teaching a great crowd. You can see his teaching there in chapter 6, half of chapter 6. This crowd included the apostles. It included people that were just listening, wanting to learn from Jesus. It included curious bystanders. And after he had done that, he entered into the city of Capernaum. This is a city in the northern region of Palestine, that region being Galilee. Most of Jesus' earthly ministry took place in this region of Galilee. And Capernaum was nestled along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had a vibrant fishing industry and community. This was Peter's hometown. Jesus had called a number of disciples to himself from here because, after all, they were fishermen, and that's where they would have made their livelihood. This became something of Jesus' home base for ministry. So this city and the people in it, they play a prominent role in his earthly ministry. But the circumstances that brought him to this city, from a human perspective, were not what you would expect. You see, his hometown was the nearby town of Nazareth up in the mountains. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, we find there what people of his own hometown thought of him. It was a Sabbath day, it was a Saturday. Jesus had gone into the synagogue, and he takes out the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads it to them. And he sits down and he says, "These words have been fulfilled in your hearing." Now the people didn't believe it. They didn't believe what he had said. The reports of the miracles that he had been doing, they didn't believe it. They wanted him to prove it to them. And so Jesus says to them, words that I trust that you know, very famous words, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And after he said that, he looked to them and he reminded them of this. Look, listen. Remember Israel of old, that when they rejected God's prophets, Elijah and Elisha, remember that God sent them elsewhere, even to Gentiles. And at that, the people were irate. It says, when they heard these things, when they heard him say what I just summarized to you, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away, and he went down to Capernaum. Luke 4, 28 through 31. They tried to kill Jesus. They tried to kill him. Now, this is unusual because usually if you have someone famous from your hometown, you're proud of him. Maybe proud of him, I trust. You know, Memphis had Elvis. Atlanta had Martin Luther King Jr. Nazareth had Jesus. But they sought to kill him. They rejected him. Yeah, I recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that he knew this would happen. He said as much. Nevertheless, he was fully human. He was a man well acquainted with grief, including the pain of seeing the unbelief of people that he knew from his childhood, that he had gone to the synagogue with for years, that he ate with, that he laughed with. You know, Mark says that the only other time Jesus marveled at something was seeing the unbelief of Nazareth, his hometown. And so it's this unexpected, from a human perspective, unexpected rejection of Jesus in his hometown that drove him to Capernaum, where he encountered here a centurion. We don't know the name of this centurion, but his title and the way that the people, the Jewish leaders, describe him, we can tell he's something of a big deal there. Centurions were commanders of roughly 100 soldiers. Thus, a century is what 100 soldiers are called, and a centurion. And so you would have risen up to this role of centurion by coming up through the ranks. These were non-commissioned officers. So they had to prove their fortitude. They had to prove their leadership capabilities on the battlefield. It was also a very good career path to be a centurion. You were well paid. You had meaningful responsibilities. And they formed something of the backbone, by all accounts, really the backbone of the Roman army, as they instilled structure in the soldiers, discipline among the men. But socially speaking, this is not the type of person that you would expect to set an example of faith. It's really kind of the last person you expect to set such an example, a Gentile and a Roman military officer at that. But you can see his servant was sick and was at the point of death. With his prestigious status, it's very likely that he had multiple slaves that helped care for his estate, and one of them was dying. And the centurion cared for him very much. It says that he was highly valued. Now, I don't think you should interpret that as to mean like this was just simply the most productive laborer that I had, and if he dies, then I'm going to be hurt. I don't take that to be the case, that he was simply hardworking. The word can mean that he was honored, that he was esteemed. So I take it that the centurion genuinely cared about the life of his servant. But he couldn't do anything about it. With all of his power and authority, he couldn't make him well. With all of his wealth, he could not buy him extended life. And it's this unexpected circumstance of his dying servant that drove him to call for Jesus. And so, friends, do you see these two dark providences begin to converge that bring this man to Jesus and Jesus to this man? Which is a reminder that God always has everyone exactly where they're supposed to be. God, in his perfect plan and sovereignty, has everyone exactly where they're supposed to be, even in our unexpected and dark circumstances. Now, you may not fully understand what God is doing in your life, in your present situation, what he's teaching you, what character he may be shaping you. You may not know what he's doing it in the lives of others that are around you, that are having to walk through this with you. You may not know how it's all going to work out. But faith believes that God is over all of it, that God is in all of it, that none of it is by accident. So ask yourself, how do you see Jesus present in your current circumstances? How do you see Jesus present in your current hardship. Take time this week to write down two or three ways. Stop reflecting on the things that are hard. Stop complaining about the things that are difficult and say, God, I know you're in this. Help me to see how you're in it. Help me to remember and believe that Jesus is true to his words, that behold, I am with you always. Jesus is always there. Faith believes that God orchestrates all affairs of life, even the unexpected, so as to drive us to Jesus. Second, there are false assumptions. False assumptions. Look at verses 3 through 5. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. By this point, Jesus' fame had spread all throughout the region. Everyone was hearing reports of it. It was all throughout the news, so to speak. And the centurion was one of the many who had heard of the miracles and maybe even some of the teachings of Jesus. And now he hears that Jesus is coming into his town. And so he sends elders of the Jews asking him to come and to heal his servant. Jewish elders were simply leaders there of the community. They managed the town's affairs among the Jewish people. But as we see this, as we read this, we have to recognize this is very strange. This arrangement between the centurion and these Jewish leaders is not normal. That a Gentile Roman officer would be able to command the Jewish leaders to go and do his bidding. These groups did not like one another at that time. But this man is kind of a big deal. Big deal in the city, big deal to the Jewish leaders. If you're new to Atlanta, the name Arthur Blank is kind of a big deal in this city. Arthur Blank is the co-founder of this small little home goods store that you may know of called Home Depot. It was founded in 1978 here in Atlanta. He is one of Earth's wealthiest men with a quote-unquote family of businesses. Who has a family of businesses like that? He owns Atlanta Falcons. He owns Atlanta United, a number of other things. This year, he donated $200 million to the building of the new children's hospital called the Arthur M. Blank Hospital. Last year, he donated $50 million to what's going to be a new soccer training facility called the Arthur M. Blank U.S. Soccer National Training Center. So if you have a hospital and the national U.S. soccer team decides to make their training facility around you because you donated so much money, you're a big deal. The reality is you just can't talk about the development of Atlanta today, the modern-day development, without talking about all that Arthur Blank has done in the city. Well, for the Jews in Capernaum, that's something of the way this centurion was. He was a big deal. He loved them very much. And one of the ways that he showed such love and devotion was he was the largest benefactor to their synagogue. He built the synagogue, it says. So, they tell Jesus, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Jesus, of course, you have to help this man. Whatever else you have on your agenda, whatever else you think you've come here to do, you need to change all of it because this man is worthy of your care. He is worthy of your attention. He has sent us out, and of course, stop, just ignore everyone else and give him the attention because he's worthy of it. Now, this should shock us, because these Jews are going to Jesus, who's Jewish, to help a Roman Gentile. And so despite their laws and despite their customs about Jews and Gentiles mingling with one another, they said, look, this man is worthy of an exception. Let's make an exception for this guy. Now, this won't be the only time in Luke's gospel that we see the Jewish leaders insisting that someone is worthy of God's favor. Jesus tells the famous parable of a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader, and a tax collector, someone that was despised at that time, that they go into the temple to pray. And you may recount of how the Pharisee prayed, where he said, God, I thank you. It's a good way to begin a prayer, thanking God. But then he goes off the rails at that point. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You see, the Jewish leaders, they are by the false assumption that some people are worthy of God's favor. Some people, some of us do enough good to merit Jesus' attention. Now, it is a bit ironic, because had they simply taken time to remember their own history, they would know that they didn't deserve God's mercy. I mean, they are standing on a plot of land that was given to them that they didn't deserve. And so before they entered into this promised land, centuries prior to this, the Lord told them that He chose them as their treasured possession, and that He redeemed them out of bondage to Egypt, not because they were great in number, not because they were smarter than everyone else, not because they were great in stature. He said, no, I chose to do this. I simply chose to love you. I chose to make you my treasured possession. You are unworthy of anything that I have given you, but I've chose to do this. He simply chose to do it undeservedly. Now, if you're new to Christianity, Jesus often flips the script on who you think deserves His care. Luke chapter 7 shows that by the acceptable standards of that day, Jesus came to the least deserving. In the next section here, He's going to raise a widow's dead son. Later on, at the end of the chapter, He's going to forgive the sins of a licentious woman. The false assumption is that any of the good that we do deserves Jesus' attention. Friends, faith always sets aside false assumptions that you deserve anything from God other than death and hell. Hell is full of people who assumed that they were worthy of more. Others may think that you deserve God's favor based on your accomplishments. But remember what Scripture says. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He is unimpressed with your titles, with your degrees, with your achievements. He doesn't care if you chair the board or you're the senior partner. He doesn't care how many nursing degrees you may have or how many children that you care for and how well you do it. No one deserves God's grace and the good gifts that He gives. If you're here today and you're a Christian, which is most of you in this room, I think this has a couple of implications for you. First, don't have an attitude of entitlement. Don't have an attitude of entitlement, but an attitude of gratitude. I did not intend for all that to rhyme. Now, if you wonder, do I have an attitude of entitlement? Listen to the things that you complain about. And if you struggle to hear yourself, ask those around you, what are the things that I complain about? And see if there's a pattern where you're always insisting that you think you deserve certain things, that all sorts of injustices come upon you, and that you deserve better. And replace that attitude with one of thankfulness. Thankfulness washes out the stain of entitlement. So don't think in any way you're entitled to the good things that God gives. Have the humility to thank Him for what He has given you. Second, if you're someone that wants to build a name for yourself, like you want the corner office, you want to be known as the senior partner, you want to be recognized at the ribbon cutting, if you're someone that wants to build a great name for yourself, and I'm saying that some of these things aren't bad in and of themselves to do this and to have the success, but if you're doing it simply so that you can be known, be willing to serve in obscurity. Others may never know your true motives. God does. God's area of expertise is to know your motives. Others may not, but God does. And one way that you can foster pure motives so that you don't simply do these things in order to be thought of as great is by serving in obscurity. In other words, do good for others when they aren't watching. Do good without the public recognition, without the office, without the title. Do good to the least among you and not just to the great among you. Faith rejects the false assumptions that we're worthy of anything from Jesus. Third, marvelous professions. Marvelous professions. Look at verse 6, verses 6 through 9. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. There is no record of what Jesus thought or said about the Jews' commendation of the man. Presumably, he went with them because he understood his mission was to heal and to show the Lord's favor and fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he had quoted from in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, before he makes it to the man's house, the centurion sends another convoy of messengers out there. This time it's his friends, those who know him intimately well, and they convey his true posture towards Jesus. And his faith makes Jesus marvel. I mean, you have to just pause there and look in verse 9 and say, he marveled at him. The incarnate Son of God, who knew eternal's glory, is marveling at this man's faith. And so you're left asking, what is so marvelous? What is so amazing about this man's faith? I think there are a couple of things. First, it's what the man believed about himself. It's what he believed about himself. Unlike the Jews and their thoughts above him, he said, I am unworthy. I am not worthy to be in Jesus' presence. Perhaps he's being mindful of the customs that he not bring disrepute upon this Jewish man for coming into his house. But he says, I can't even come out to you. I am unworthy of this. Luke wrote to Gentile Christians to highlight his confession, I am not worthy, by contrast to the Jews. He is worthy. No, I'm not worthy. That great famous song, Amazing Grace, it says in the second stanza, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is grace, it is the grace of God that brings you to the end of yourself and brings you to a holy fear of God. You have to say, I am unworthy. And maybe that is you today. Maybe you're someone here and God has been working on you lately. He has been pressing deep upon your conscience, upon your heart, the evils and vials that you have done. That if you were honest, you would say, I genuinely am fearful that if I were to die and to have to stand and give an account of my life before my Creator, that He would reject me. And I am terrified of that thought. Maybe that's you. And if that is you, do not ignore those thoughts. Do not suppress those feelings. Do not try to distract yourself with some other thing. Lean into them. That is God, by His grace, bringing Jesus Christ to you and bringing you to the end of yourself so that you might say, I am unworthy to be in the presence of the perfect Son of God. I don't deserve it. I've sinned against Him. I'm not deserving of any grace, of any kindness. You can't find the grace of God to relieve your fear without first confessing that you don't deserve it. But the grace that causes us to confess our unworthiness is also the same grace that causes us to call out to Jesus. And so we see the second thing that made Jesus marvel at this man, and it's what he believed about Jesus. By faith, he believed that Jesus is good. By faith, he believed that Jesus has all authority to heal. By faith, he believed that Jesus' power could be exercised by simply speaking the word. You see his faith there in verse 7. I've had a number of you come to me this week and say, I've read the passage, and it just says, therefore say the word. Just say the word, Jesus. It is quite remarkable that that's all his faith is. Just say the word, Jesus, and let my servant be healed. Go no farther. You can simply speak and the dying will live. The centurion understood the power of a spoken word by someone who's in authority. So he was a man under the authority of a commanding officer who could direct his affairs. He had a number of soldiers and servants under his authority. He could say, do this, go here, do that. They went, they came, they did his bidding. And so Jesus, with all authority, simply say the word, and my servant, who's near death, will live. I believe you can do this. Now, consider this in contrast to Martha. Do you remember the story of Martha and Mary when their brother Lazarus died? Martha and Mary heard that Jesus was coming to them, and Martha rushes out of the house to meet Jesus. Upon meeting him, said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Had you rushed to be by his side when you got word of this, and yet you stayed there for 2 days? Had you simply been present, then we wouldn't be in this situation. We wouldn't be mourning. Had you been here, he would not have died. But you weren't, so now what? Where's the hope in this? Jesus' absence at Lazarus' death would prove what the centurion believed. Jesus' absence at Lazarus' death would prove what the centurion believed. Say the word. You don't have to be present. Just simply say the word, and the dead will rise. And so Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb, and John records that he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. Again, if you're here, someone today, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been under great conviction that you should turn from your sin, look at this man's faith. This faith can be yours. You can be like this man and just simply say, Jesus, save me. Say the word, and I can be saved. Forgive me, and I can be forgiven. Believe that he died on the cross, bearing the judgment that you deserve in your disobedience against God. Believe that he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that he had satisfied every bit of God's wrath for all those who turn from their sins and trust in him. And cry out to him for forgiveness. Cry out to him for eternal life and believe that it can be yours if you turn from your sins and trust in him. You came in here today unworthy of finding Jesus. Completely undeserving of it. But you can leave believing that Jesus spoke the grace of sacrificial love into your heart and that you can live. So believe on him today. To my Christian brothers and sisters, members of Mount Vernon, sanctification, your growth in becoming more like Jesus, is growing to better understand how great a sinner you are and how great Jesus is to change you. Those two truths run parallel to one another all throughout the days of your life as a Christian. This past Friday, we buried our dear, beloved brother, Hank Sturgis. And one of the stories I recounted at his funeral, that when he was 100 years old, he had moved into the nursing home. And I don't remember if I had contacted him or it had just been reported, one of the ways that we could pray for him. He's 100 years old, just gone into a funeral home. If you go into a funeral home, that means you have a very limited number of days, your body is failing you. And one of the things, and I think it was the main thing that he wanted the church to pray for, is that he would sin less. That he would sin less. Because he knew that you don't get godlier simply because you get older. Now, one of the stories I didn't tell at the funeral is that at 95, I believe it was 95, he was still serving as an elder. And we had had a 2-day elders retreat, and we were talking about a number of things. One of them being, how can we shepherd the congregation into moral sexual purity, particularly thinking about the fight and the battle against pornography. And I just remember him saying, look, I'm old, but I'm not dead. I need to be pure in heart, even at my age. This is a man that understood that even at 95, even at 100, he was still a great sinner. But at the same time, he worshiped a great Savior that could make him grow to be more like Jesus each and every day. He relied upon him by faith, trusting the Spirit to work in his life. Brothers and sisters, don't underestimate, as Larry encouraged us in his prayer, leading us in confession of sin, don't underestimate the presence of sin in your heart, and don't underestimate Jesus' power to sanctify you. For those of you that become very discouraged by it, don't underestimate what Jesus can do. So pray this week, Lord, take the word that you have spoken in Scripture and apply it to my life. You have spoken, apply it to my life. It's remarkable that the Spirit of God would inspire Jesus' response. It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus was amazed at someone's faith in him. He used it to instruct the crowd. He turned to them. He said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. This was marvelous because unlike Israel, the centurion, he didn't have God's promises. He didn't have God's revelation. Yet he believed. He knew enough of Jesus' identity and enough of his authority to believe. But Israel, oh, they had everything that they needed to believe. They were heirs of the promise. They had God's revelation to know that Jesus is the long foretold incarnate Son of God, God's Spirit anointed Messiah that has come to bring in his kingdom to his people. And yet they didn't believe. This man, who had only heard of Jesus' works, believed that he had the authority. He understood grace like no one else did in Israel. Faith believes and faith professes our own unworthiness and that Jesus has all authority to save. And that leads to the final point. A powerful God and Savior. A powerful God and Savior. Verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The centurion never met Jesus, at least as far as we know, face to face. But he saw Jesus' power work. He was there in his house when the centurion, or when the servant was made well, and the messengers, I trust the Jewish leaders and his friends, come back and they see that he's better. And you could just imagine the conversation that they're happening, that's happening there amongst themselves. Now, Luke doesn't say that Jesus healed him, but that's clearly what we are to conclude from this. Jesus' power was showed by healing the servant as the centurion believed he could do. In the Gospels, Jesus physically heals people as the incarnate Son of God to show that he has the authority to spiritually save people. That's the point of all these physical miracles. In chapter 7, at the ending of it, Jesus forgives this licentious woman, and he says in the midst of these religious leaders, your sins have been forgiven. And the Pharisees, they turn and they ask the question, who is this who even forgives sins? And that's the question. Like, who is this Jesus of Nazareth that was driven out from there, that has come into our town and can tell this woman of the night that her sins are forgiven? That's the question. In chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, a paralytic man, a man who could not walk, is brought to Jesus to be healed. His friends bring him to him, and they set the man at Jesus' feet. And of all the things Jesus could say as this paralyzed man has been brought to him and is sitting at his feet, he turns to the man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Not welcome, thank you for coming. Not how can I help you. Not let me lay my hands on you and make you well and touch his feet. No, he says, your sins are forgiven. And at this, the religious leaders that are present with him there, they are very cynical. In their own hearts and in their own minds, they question, what in the world's going on here? They say, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus, he needs to either brace himself for the punishment that comes upon blasphemers, or he needs to prove that he's God. Because they were right in their questions. And so he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man, I being the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on, and he went home, glorifying God. Jesus healed the centurion's servant to prove he has authority to forgive sins and thereby save his people, because he is God. He did that by dying on the cross, bearing God's wrath that we deserve. He did that by rising from the dead 3 days later and making atonement for our sins and giving us eternal life. Jesus is the all-powerful God and Savior. I want to conclude by giving you Christians, you brothers and sisters, a couple of assurances. A couple of assurances in light of this. First, you can be sure that Jesus can save anyone. You can be sure that Jesus can save anyone. No one is too far gone for Jesus to say the word and to save them. So who is that person in your life? Child, grandchild, parent, co-worker, a neighbor, somebody that you just really despise. You know you shouldn't, but you really, really struggle to pray for them. The centurion seemed too far removed from the covenantal promises in Revelation, but he believed. The servant seemed too close to death, but Jesus healed him. Is your faith too small to believe that God can save anyone? Do you doubt Jesus' authority? Have you resigned that your loved one is too far gone? Don't do that. Jesus is the all-powerful God and Savior. And if it is God's good and perfect will, He will save them. So you show your faith by crying out to the Lord to save that person that seems too far gone. Second, you can be sure that Jesus will save you when you pass through death. When you wonder, will I make it through to the other end? When you face your greatest fear, you can be sure that Jesus will save you. Jesus' blood, as we have sung about today, is sufficient to save everyone who trusts Him. Sufficient to save them wholly, truly, and eternally. For some of you, I trust that it's easy to be discouraged at reading a passage like this. But you think, I know my own weaknesses. I know how little my faith is. I know how weak my faith can be. And there is no way that Jesus would marvel at my faith. You see your own spiritual sickness, and you doubt if His death really is sufficient to save you. I trust that you know you're not the first Christian to suffer in this way. And just simply because you're first doesn't necessarily take away your pain. But there are lessons that we can learn from other Christians that have struggled in the same way that you may struggle. One of them was a man named William Cowper. He was a prolific 18th century poet and hymn writer. He wrote those famous hymns, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He wrote the song, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." He suffered a lot in his life. From a very young age, he was put into an orphanage. He was abused there. He had constant battles with depression, attempted suicides. He was admitted into an insane asylum, and it's there that he became a Christian. Now, you think, oh great, he became a Christian. He's freed of all this. No. He still had great doubts and battles in different seasons of his life. In God's kindness, the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, became a dear friend to him, a pastor to him, and a counselor to him. When Cowper would go through some long seasons of depression, it was known that Newton would often not leave his side because his friend suffered so greatly. Your doubts and your struggle may not be as great as his, But the remedy that Cowper found in his time of struggle, in his glimmer of faith, is the same that you need. He went over and over and over again to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus' blood is sufficient to atone for my sins. He said, I saw so much benevolence and mercy and goodness and sympathy with miserable men and our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears. And I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' atonement, because of it, you can be assured that when you pass from this life into the next, and when you stand and meet your Creator, you'll hear your Savior say, welcome home. Enter into the joy of your Master. Faith is believing that Jesus is the all-powerful God and Savior now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come and like this centurion, we want to bow before you in humility, confessing that all that you have given us, most supremely in sending your Son to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and the grace for eternal life, we are unworthy of. May we never sense any bit of entitlement to the favor that you have shown us. But Father, we thank you. We want to be men and women, boys and girls that trust Jesus and that are full of thankfulness for what you have done. And we want to be marked by a great faith that trusts you and that trusts your Son. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.